I walk with the King. Hallelujah. I walk with the King. Praise His name. No longer I roam. My soul faces home. I walk and I talk with the King. Christians walking with the King in many ways becomes the race of life. A drawn out marathon, so to speak, in a race that's nonetheless. We can read about what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race, he says, all run, but one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. We walk and we run. We walk and we run in such a way as to obtain an imperishable crown. We know that to be the crown of life. It's what Jesus has to offer all of us. And yet, in the race for this imperishable crown, no matter how prepared we may be, we must recognize that I've got a focus. I've got a focus, for I have a mission. I have a course to run. I have a path to follow. And no doubt, there's going to be obstacles all over the place. In other words, this marathon that we're running is really an obstacle course. There's a lot of hurdles that are in our way. And we're going to have to jump over top of these hurdles. Sometimes we may call that overcoming. We have to overcome the hurdles that are in our path. And many of these are simply the battle that's within. There's a battle that's within every Christian that causes us to face it, to rise up, and to overcome. Too many Christians, they're tripping up. They're falling. There's so many that are trying to run the race, and yet they fall flat upon their face. And you may end up seeing yourself much like the picture that's on the screen. And if you see yourself like this, I want to encourage you that you need to pick yourself back up. You need to dust yourself back off. And you need to get back into the race and continue to try to overcome, continue to jump over the hurdles. What I'd like to do for a few moments this morning is talk to you about some of the hurdles that are in our race, some of the obstacles that we need to overcome. We are trying our best to get to heaven, and we need to overcome some common hurdles that the devil has set before us in a lot of ways. And many of this is a mindset. It's a mind game that we have to overcome. And so there's hurdles that try to detract us from heaven. And the apostle says here, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2, it encourages us to lay aside every weight. Encourages us to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us run the race. Let us jump the obstacles. Let us cast them aside. Let us look unto Jesus. We can overcome the hurdles that want to deter us and cause us to fail. And so what we must do is that we have to run, we have to walk, we have to deal, we have to overcome, we have to jump. And so let's just jump on in to looking at various hurdles that we must overcome if we're going to make it to heaven. The first I want to suggest to you is the hurdle of instability. The hurdle of instability. You may recall the joys of what it was like to come out of the baptismal waters. I remember them like they were yesterday. Oh, I felt so good. I felt free. I felt light. I felt like the burden was gone. I felt saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I knew I had become a new creation. I felt great. But now what? You remember that? Now what? What happens now? Where do I go now? Well, I tell you that my life had changed dramatically. You know, some of you have been brought up in the Lord's church. Some of you basically, maybe when you were baptized, you just went home and things kind of continued on the same pace. That's not how it worked for me, folks. I tell you, a lot of things in my life dramatically and instantaneously changed. I knew that relationships, the closest relationships I had with people, was going to dramatically change immediately. I knew that I was going to have to start talking very differently than the way I'd been talking. That I was going to have to start living very differently than the way I had recently been living. That I was going to have to start assembling and worshiping God in ways in which I had not done before. I was truly a newborn babe in Christ Jesus. And I suggest to you that some of you very much were like that with your conversion experience as well. Well, the Apostle Peter helps us. He helps us to understand that this is a hurdle that is common to all of us. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, and in verse 1, he talks about being converted. He talks about the idea of being born again by incorruptible seed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And starting off the second chapter in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And he is so gracious. And yet at the same time, the devil doesn't appreciate what we've just done. And the long knives are coming out after us. He understands that the best time to win a soul back is right when a soul becomes a Christian, because they're unstable. Instability. They don't know where to go and what to do. And so there's many things in life that they're in transition. And so the long knives come. Being a babe in Christ, being an infant in Christ, being spiritually immature, that's a dangerous time for every Christian. And the obstacles are there, and many times we fall and trip over tight over them. And the devil has sent out legions of his agents trying to win back on souls. Peter continues to talk about this in his second letter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, well, you can read a lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, but just one verse I want to point out. He talks about his agents trying to win back souls for the devil's side. He says, "These people, they have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. They entice unstable souls." They entice. In other words, they entice to bring back into the fold, to bring into their fold, to bring back to the devil's fold. They entice unstable souls. You've seen this happen. I've seen it happen all too often since I've been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. People will obey the gospel, but just in a short time, they're gone. They disappear. They're no longer to be found. They've been enticed because of the instability of their soul. Peter's words are good words. His last words are fabulous. Look at how he leaves us in the third chapter in verses 17 and 18. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever." Obstacle number one, will you rise up? Will you jump? He says we have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That will help us overcome, because for he says that those that fall away from their own steadfastness, they'll be led away. They'll be enticed. They'll crash and burn at the very first hurdle. So think about this for a moment. What is the condition of your faith? Are you stable? Are you sure? Are you steadfast? Are you immovable? Instability, a hurdle that we all must overcome. Let's look at a second hurdle that we have to be able to successfully master, jump over, in order to get to heaven. And that's the hurdle that's known as inferiority. Inferiority. Think about this for a moment. This hurdle has been so effective. It's been effective for a long, long time, for decades, for centuries, for generations. It goes back even to the dawn of time. I want you to look at this particular fella and see the effect of inferiority in his life. In the book of Judges. The book of Judges. Now, when we read the book of Judges, some really impressive names come to our mind. Here's a man by the name of Gideon, and the end of his story is wonderful. But he had to deal with this particular hurdle very, very early in the story that bears his name, Gideon. There in Judges chapter 6, the Lord turns to him in verse 14. And the Lord said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And listen to what Gideon replies. "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." There's no way. It just can't happen. But notice there in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Surely I'm with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. I have sent you for a mission. I have called you for a purpose. You have a very important mission. Go and defeat the Midianites." Oh, there's no way. It just can't happen. I come from the weakest clan in all of Israel, and my family is the weakest of that clan. There is just no way that I can do what you ask. For some people, this hurdle looks much more like a wall or a mountain. They just don't have any confidence. They don't have any faith. They don't have any belief. They just simply are inferior. They just can't get the job done. I can't do it. Who in the world am I? I can't accomplish what you asked me to accomplish. I tell you, there's Christians like that. There's brethren all throughout the United States of America sitting in church buildings today that are encumbered with inferiority. I can't do it. I can't get it done. I can't accomplish what you want. I can't make it. There's a lot of people sitting in church pews that are like, there's no way that I'm going to be able to live successfully to get to heaven. Oh, I'm going to keep on sitting in a pew and I'm going to keep doing it. But I can't do it. I can't accomplish it. I can't help it. I can't stop it. Inferiority, weakness. Satan has been using it for generations and generations. Who am I? Who am I? Do you feel like that this morning, sitting here in this pew? Who am I? I'm nothing. I want you to know what Jesus thinks of you. Here's what Jesus thinks of every member of His church. In Matthew chapter 11, I don't know if you've ever considered this or not, but notice what the Son of God said in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 11. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been risen one greater than John the Baptist." That was a great man, a great religious man. If there was ever a man on the side of God that pleased God, it was John the Baptist. Jesus goes on to say, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's the estimation Jesus has for you. Greater than John the Baptist. I'm not me. I'm not greater than John the Baptist. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. Jesus said you were. That should answer the question. Who are you? You're greater than John the Baptist. You're in the kingdom of heaven. You're in His church. You are one that He saved by the power of His blood. Oh, yes, you are. You need to remove this, "I am just weak, I am nothing, I'm inferior." He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You are somebody. When you look at the New Testament, the Bible says that you're a priest and a king or a queen according to the order of Melchizedek. And you're saying, "I'm not sure I understand much about Melchizedek." That's okay. Just recognize that you are. That's who you are in the viewpoint of our God. You are indeed a great individual. I know the world tries to crush you on every side. The world tries to just stomp on your neck and say, "You're a worm, you're a nothing." It kind of reminds me of Bildad a little bit. "You're nothing." That's not how God views us, folks. Oh no, we are special in the eyes of our God. So many people are of the impression, "Well, I'm just as weak as rainwater." No, you're much stronger, much, much stronger than rainwater. You can lean upon the great saints, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, I don't know if he had problems with this. Maybe he was on the other extreme. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this man had been given a thorn in the flesh. And he had pleaded with Jesus three times, "Please, would you take this thing from me? It must have been very difficult to operate with this thorn in the flesh that was about him constantly." And we learn what the Apostle Paul says, that Jesus said, "No, basically, I'm not going to." In verse 9, Jesus says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The Apostle Paul, he had been given this to make sure that he was buffeted so that pride did not come out. Because the Lord is teaching him and the Lord is teaching us that when we are of the impression that we are weak and we need the strength and the dependency of Jesus Christ in our daily life, that's when we can do great things. We can do great things when we lean upon Him, when we depend upon Him, when we know that our strength comes through Him and not through ourselves. So when you look at it, inferiority or superiority, in a sense, both of these obstacles are discussed with this one hurdle. We need to lean upon Jesus and recognize that in and of myself I am nothing, but with Christ Jesus I can do all things because He strengthens me. He will help me. He comes to my aid. What we have to do as Christians, as we're walking through this race of life, we're going to have to jump over this hurdle, the hurdle of inferiority. We're going to have to accomplish great things, and we can by the power of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a third hurdle together. How about overcoming, jumping over the hurdle of restlessness? The hurdle of restlessness. You know, there's moments in life that all people have this. And there's moments that people get a bit restless. And I suggest to you as a Christian, that can be a very dangerous time. A child of God in a state of restlessness, a time when you feel like, maybe I'm missing out on things. I've heard people talk like this. I don't know, I never have gone out and explored the world. Never have gone out and explored the other side. The grass looks green over there. I've not been a part of it. Maybe it's kind of fun over there. I'd like to go out once and just kind of click up my heels, so to speak. A time of restlessness. It's a dangerous time. It's a time you got to be aware of and a time that you got to control. And you got to jump. You got to make sure that you don't hit this and get tripped up by this hurdle. In Proverbs, the first chapter, I tell you, the devil's always looking for a moment when you're feeling restless. He wants to use his agents. He wants to use those about us. As the proverb writer said in Proverbs 1 and verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." If sinners come after you, and they know you're restless, they know that maybe you're looking for a viable option, maybe you're looking for a little difference, maybe they know you want to click up your heels because you've been expressing things like that, and the sinners come out and they say, "Come on, man." Now, you can keep reading that. It goes to the point of, you know, they're going to lie in wait and rob, steal, plunder, and murder. But a lot of times sinners don't do that. They don't come after us with such strong, rebellious tones. "Oh, come on, man. I know you haven't been out to the bar or the dance scene for a while." Or, "Come on, man. We're all going out to the beach in our bikinis and stuff like that." Or, "Come on, man. We go out and maybe we'll try this new drug. It's going to make you feel better." So, whatever the case is, come on, man. Sinners entice. Don't consent. You've got to jump the hurdle. Don't consent. Now, I know they're going to look at you and say, "Oh, man, I know that you're really wanting to. Would you quit being a fuddy-duddy?" Well, the Bible teaches us to learn something that Paul had learned long ago. I think this will help us if we are battling restlessness. In the Philippian letter, Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Now, in context, I think he's basically talking about being able to live with a lot of riches or finances and being able to just barely get by on the material things that were around him. The Apostle Paul has learned contentment. And that's something that we need to be, Christians. We need to be content people. We need to learn contentment and we need to be content. We need to hold our position. You know, in the military, and I was, again, going back, I talked about it in the first sermon, that there was a lot of D-Day celebrations and war movies and all types of things on television this past week in remembrance of D-Day, June the 6th, 1944. And one of the things you learn in any military is that if you're down in a foxhole, you want to keep your head down. Keep your head down. Because if you lift your head up out of the foxhole, that becomes a target, and they might shoot your head off. And so you better keep your head down in a foxhole. Christians, we need to be keeping our heads down. It may cost us our spiritual life. We need to be content in the foxhole that we're in. We need to recognize that, yeah, things can be great right now. Things might not be very good right now. I need to be content in this state of life that I have chosen. Now, in understanding that, go back with me a page or two to the Colossian letter in chapter 2 and in verse 5. In Colossians 2:5, Paul says, "For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing, seeing your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." There's someone that's content in their faith. They knew what they heard. They believed what they heard. They're exercising that which they have heard. They're abounding in that which they have heard. They are content and established and fixed to stay right there. And yet there's so many people out there that are offered those religions that appear to glitter as gold, that seem to say, listen, we have a new and a better way. We have something that's different and something that you're going to find more attractive. Different than what you've learned, different than what you have obeyed, different than that which is the faith or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not be that way. Let's overcome that hurdle. Let's not let a restlessness in our spirit encourage us to leave that steadfast faith that the Apostle Paul had talked to the Colossians about. It is very charming in our era, as more and more people are leaving the steadfastness of gospel truth in order to make their relatives happy or their neighbors happy or others around them happy, as our society continues to sink into a more secularized, even atheistic society. The temptations are out there to listen to the calls of the restless spirits, to join them. Let's make sure that that's not us. That is a hurdle that will distract us in the race for getting to heaven. Now, as we look at the last four are going to come principally from the Hebrew writer. The Hebrew writer in chapter 2 and in chapter 12. And we'll talk about these four. And this first one that's mentioned by the Hebrew writer is one about drifting. That which is about drifting. Going back to the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 and in verse 1, the writer's very concerned about these Christians and their walk and their race for eternal life. And he says to them, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away." Lest we drift away. You know, that's really a terrible image, isn't it? Drifting away. For those of you that have seen Tom Hanks in the movie Castaway, what a terrible image that was at the end of that movie. When that little volleyball that he created to be his sidekick, Wilson, when he was there upon that little raft out in the middle of the ocean, just hoping somehow or another that a ship would come by, that the rainstorm came by and he woke up and he saw Wilson far away from his raft. And you could just feel Tom Hanks' his anguish of spirit as Wilson drifted further and further away and he couldn't retrieve him. I wonder if that's kind of how God feels about us as Christians when He sees us drifting away from the life raft. He sees us going further away and you could almost hear God crying out, "Wilson, Wilson, drifting away." We have a song in our songbook. I don't know it very well. I need to learn it. Chris doesn't know it or we would have sung it this morning. That's called Drifting Along, number 91. And the third verse says, "Why are you drifting along as before, thoughtlessly down to eternity's shore? Noonday is past, comes the set of life's sun. Where are you now when your drifting is done?" Drifting along, smile in a song. Drifting at night, in morning's light, drifting away, breakers now roar, drifting today from the beautiful golden shore. How many Christians in America does that sum up their life and their relationship with God? They're just drifting, slowly drifting away. Oh, how tragic that is. Some may drift so far they won't simply be recovered. If you are still in the Colossian letter, we left off at verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "Beware, beware, drifting, lest we drift away. Beware, beware," Colossians 2 and in verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware." So many religions today say we've got a formulated new enlightened path that we were forbidden to walk on before, but now we've been enlightened. We no longer need this book, chapter, and verse religion that so many around us, so many members of churches of Christ have been proclaiming for years. We've come to the understanding that grace triumphs over law. And so if you wanted that divorce, go on and get that divorce. Oh, they told you that your marriage was unscriptural. Doesn't matter, remarry again. You're free from law. Grace has freed you from law. You need to free yourself, as Glenn Campbell said many decades ago, from the narrow-minded people on the narrow-minded street. You need to be free from those. You've been enlightened. And those that are drifting away from the steadfastness of the faith, they just drift off to oblivion, far from eternity's golden shore. Well, how can I solve that, Michael Jordan? Say, Michael Jordan, that's how I always remember that verse. Michael Jordan wore the number for the Chicago Bulls, number 23, and I was a big Michael Jordan fan, so I remember Proverbs 23:23. That's going to help us, that particular verse. Look at the power of this verse. I've encouraged you in the past to look at it, and once again, I want you to look at it. That verse says, buy the truth. Do not sell it. Buy the truth. Do not sell it. Hang on to it. Grab a hold of it. Don't you let it go. Sometimes I think, especially second generation, third generation, fourth generation Christians, those have been brought up in the truth, they've been brought up in the faith, it's just always been a part of their life. Sometimes they just simply have not locked into the idea of how blessed they are, that they have been brought up with the truth in their lives. And it's easy for them to be looking at that that glitters out there, and they leave the truth and they drift away. Buy the truth. Do not sell it. Also wisdom, instruction, understanding by the truth of God, by God's wisdom, by His instruction, by His understanding. We'll do that, and it can connect us to eternity's shore. Drifting. Oh, we've got to overcome that. And what would be coupled with drifting? You go back there to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 said, "For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" Consider the power of that message. Now, drifting and neglecting, they're kind of like a 1-2 punch. You know, it's like come with the left and then come with the right is the idea. And knock someone out. Those that are drifting very quickly begin to neglect what they're supposed to do. Those who neglect what they're supposed to do, guess what's going to happen? They're going to start drifting relatively quickly away from the golden shore. Neglect, when he says there, how shall we escape? This is a race. This is a run for our souls. The devil's putting up hurdles and obstacles. He's putting up landmines in our way. And he uses things like neglect to destroy our walk and our race towards that heavenly goal. How shall we escape? Well, we can't escape this hurdle if we don't jump over it. It's right there in front of us all. We have to jump over top of this hurdle. You know, the Lord, He warned us about neglect very quickly. the very first parable that was mentioned in Matthew's account, probably the standard for all the parables, the most important parable, the ones in which many of the other parables were based in. The parable of the sower speaks about neglect. And there in Luke chapter 8 and verse 7, when he talked about that parable of the sower had sowed the seed, and there's various grounds on which the seed fell. In verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And then he explains it in verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those, when they heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. We've got about 4 inches of rain at our house this week. You know what our flower beds look like? Well, they looked really rough, but I got down on my hands and knees the other night and yanked out those weeds. They look a lot better. My guess is in a couple of days, I'm going to have to get down on my hands and knees again and yank out some more. I think everybody that's planted a garden or anybody that's done any farming, or if you just kind of piddle around in your little flower area, you know that if you don't get the weeds out, if you don't get the thorns out, that eventually, and in not too far order, that the weeds and the thorns are going to choke out your beautiful flowers or destroy the crop that you're trying to raise. The Son of God is using something all of these people understood. This is the way the devil works. The devil, he doesn't remove the seed, so to speak. He allows the seed to go. You're determined you want the seed to grow, and that seed grows up, but there's the weeds and the thorns. There's all the issues of this life, the pleasures, the cares, the riches of this life that are commingling with that which is the most important, and eventually, as a result of neglecting one's spiritual garden, the world wins back that soul. That's what the Son of God is saying. How many times have we seen that play out among the church? We've seen people that the world is winning back their souls one day at a time, one step at a time. A lot of times it happens so slow that maybe even the person that's got the soul to begin with is not even realize what's happening to them. They don't realize that this world is beginning to demand more and more out of their hearts, that it's becoming more and more important, that whether it be the riches of this world or whether it be the relationships that we share in this world, whether it may be the cares and the troubles and the strife and the struggles of this world, that these things take a foothold, they grow, they develop, they'll win the day. It's something we must be aware of. We've got to see neglect far away, and we've got a plan to jump over top when the weeds and the thorns of this world come calling for our soul. I'll give you another example. I think all of us want this. I really do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul lays down markers about there's things that are righteous and unrighteous, and they just don't mingle. And God is telling us that we are His temple. We are the temple of the living God. He wants to dwell among us. He wants to dwell in us. He wants to be our God. He wants us to be His people. And we like that. We like verse 16. Therefore, the Apostle Paul quotes an Old Testament scripture, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I think most religious people all throughout America love verse 18. They want Him to be our God. We want to be His sons and daughters. But if the devil has anything to do with it, he'll do anything he can to make sure you don't act, look, speak, and talk like a son or a daughter of God. And there's a lot of people that they've fallen prey to that. They've neglected working on themselves. The very next verse in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "Therefore, with the understanding of this, knowing you want this, having these promises," he says, "beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit. Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God." There's a lot to do. There's a lot to work. There is a race to run. This is a hurdle to jump. Far too many Christians are neglecting and drifting and drifting and neglecting. And it will cost them their souls if they don't realize it. It will choke out the Word, choke out their spiritual lives. A couple of more. Let's look at number 6. We're still in the Hebrew letter in chapter 12. This is where we basically started our thoughts. Well, we looked in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1, where God is telling us to lay aside every weight and lay aside every sin. That's almost like jump every hurdle. That's kind of what the Hebrew writer's telling us. Jump every hurdle. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Now notice what he says there in verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary. Now, I've never tried to run an obstacle race. I've never tried to run a race with hurdles. I mean, I can barely get through a 100-meter dash. I don't know if I can do it now. I just don't know. I never was one that ran a race. But you look at the various races that are run in the Olympics. You have the 100-meter dash. You have the 200. You have the 400. You have the 800-meter. I mean, that thing's starting to get pretty impressive. And there is a race that's, you've got the 100-meter hurdles, the 200-meter hurdles, the 400-meter hurdles. And imagine the 800-meter hurdle race, where you've got to be jumping over those type of things all through the race. I've watched guys race, especially the marathons. Man, a lot of times they get there and they are just plumb tuckered. They're wore out. They've given everything they have, and at the end of the race, they don't have anything left to give. Imagine yourself going through a race where there's hurdles like this to jump. And you've jumped 5 of them already. Here comes number 6. Oh man, there's number 6. You're already beat. You got to jump number 6. And in this sermon, there's one more. You're getting to the end of the race, and you're wore out. You've had a lot that's taken out of you. Well, in the Christian race, that's very representative. You've been jumping the hurdles, and you've been kind of beating up on Satan, overcoming all these hurdles he's been throwing away, and he knows that you're getting towards the end of your race. He knows that you're running a race, and you've run it really well, and so he's getting more aggressive. He's not going to get less aggressive. He knows that your soul is slipping away from him quickly, and so he might come after you really, really hard at the end of your race when you're weary. And he wins a lot of souls at the end. We need to be aware of that. He's not going to give up on us just simply because we've been successful in the past. Consider him. Consider Jesus. Consider his race, remember? The Son of God went on a 3-year missionary journey. Can I say it that way? I mean, he went all over Judea. And he told people all the glorious grand news of the gospel. We read his story of the sacrifices that he went on the way. Sometimes he preached so long that he didn't even eat the whole day. He would spend whole nights all by himself, isolated, in fervent prayer because of the pressures that were on him. He gave of himself and he gave of himself over and over again as people were brought to him, and he healed them so often. And one time in one of the healings, it talks about the power that goes out of him. You know, when you work hard and you give a lot of effort and energy, that the power goes out of you and it wearies you. Jesus, at the end of his mission, faced the most difficult part of his mission, didn't he? As he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed to his heavenly Father, sweating as drops of blood falling to the ground. Father, I don't want to do this. And the Father sent an angel to strengthen him, because the Son of God said, even though I don't want to do this, your will be done. Jesus was weary, but he overcame the weariness when everyone else around him was also weary. He overcame the battle. Have you ever felt weary spiritually? You know, there's a lot of passages in Scripture in the Psalms that speak like this. David was a man that could exemplify this in emotions. In the Psalms, in the 6th Psalm in verses 6 and 7. The 6th Psalm in verses 6 and 7. I want you to read that with me. There's other places to go, but this particular one, we'll kind of sum it up for it, where David cries out, I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye waste away because of grief. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been there? Where you turned your pillowcase into a wet, sobbing blanket because you've been crying? Or that you turn your sheets into a bed because you're sweating with grief and anxiety and depression? David said, "It grows old because of all of my enemies." Have you ever been there? Have you ever had times that you've got so low, that you've got to that point where you've felt so weary that you just want to just quit this stuff? Probably have. Here's a really great passage. I want you to put this to your mind, to think about these words from the great prophet Isaiah as he turns the page, so to speak. That 40th chapter is now here, where there's kind of like a new day that dawns. And our God wants us to know that we're not alone if we're weary, if we're struggling, if we're really intense in our battle, and we see that hurdle of weariness and we just can't feel like we can go any further. In verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." You might be falling on the pathway of our walk and our race towards heaven. You might have fallen and you want to hit that alarm button that says, "Help, and I can't get up." I want to encourage you, hit that button, because God's going to come to your aid. On your own, you might not be able to get up. You might not be able to get up with the help of anybody around you, but with the strength that God supplies, knowing the condition you're in. Jesus was in that condition. He sent an angel. The Hebrew writer says that angels are ministering spirits. Don't think that anything's too tough for God to help us with. He'll help carry you through. Don't we sing a song like that? He will carry you through when you're weary. How about the last hurdle? You know, the devil doesn't give up on us. Because so too often we can get so discouraged. I mean terribly discouraged. Discouragement is a real problem. Can I say words like depression and anguish and isolation? Those things are real. Those things are costly. Those things drown us. Those things may cost us our soul. They may cause us to fall and fall hard and big, never to get back up and run anymore. I want to show you a picture of what discouragement can do in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers and in chapter 21, when you think everything is good, they've got the law, they've got out of Egypt, they're being supplied by God and God's taking care of them, and there's a promised land not that far away. In verse 4 of Numbers 21, the Israelites, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God. They spoke against Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no food and no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread." That's where discouragement can take us. They can take us to deny everything that we love, everything that we've lived for. There are people in our generation today, and I think there's an increasing more, that would like to say, "Hey, I can't help it. You know, I'm suffering depression. I'm suffering disillusionment. I'm suffering this. I'm suffering that. I'm suffering from anything under the sun." And they think that that's going to make it okay. They think that that's going to excuse them. They think it's going to justify themselves. It didn't do it for these people. We become very discouraged. It doesn't give us carte blanche to just go out there and do whatever wickedness we want to do and think everything's okay and God's going to overlook it. That's what the devil would want us to think, but that's not what God thinks. Let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane once again. Let's go back to when His disciples were sleeping. "Why are you sleeping?" Jesus said. Well, Luke says they were sleeping because of sorrow. They were sleeping because they too were discouraged. Jesus is saying some things to them that they didn't want to hear. Where are you going? Remember they asked that question? Where are you going? We want to go. The Jews, they can't go. They were, you're talking about the way, the truth, and life, and you're talking about leaving us. Where are you leaving? Why? Well, I think they finally came to understand. Jesus talked to them a lot on the way to the garden and in the garden. And in John chapter 16, the last couple of lines that we had before the rest comes in the garden. The Son of God said to them in verse 32, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, is now come. You'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I tell you what, brothers and sisters, we can't ever lose that principle. Because if we ever lose that principle deeply embedded into our heart, we'll be overcome by this world. Looking at all that this world threw at Jesus, and he lived a perfect life, and he accomplished his Father's mission, and he arose, ascended into heaven, where now he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has set the example before us to say, listen, I know your life is going to be rough too. I know that your walk and your race is going to be difficult. I know you're going to have hurdles that you have to overcome, but I've overcome the world. You too can overcome the world. You too can overcome discouragement. You too can overcome being weary. You don't have to drift and neglect. You don't need to be restless in me. You need to quit feeling inferior. And you need to be stable in my promises. You can overcome, and I'll take you to heaven. I'll take you to heaven. In a short sample, that's what Jesus said to the church in Smyrna that was going to be suffering tribulation for 10 days. He said, be faithful unto death. Jump the hurdles coming at you. I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. Heaven is ours. Some of you are a lot closer to it than maybe others if time continues on as it has. But maybe we're all much closer than we think. You need to overcome. It's one of the reasons that we have an invitation, isn't it, Chris? We have an invitation to encourage our brothers and sisters as well as those who have not yet obeyed the gospel, that Jesus' arms are still open, that Jesus is still listening, that Jesus still cares, that God is out there concerned for your soul. And if you've been sinning, humble yourself, tell God you're sorry, come back to Him in repentance, pray God, confess your sins. He's faithful. He's just. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He'll help you get back on the pathway to life. He'll help you get back on the straight and narrow. He'll help you to overcome these hurdles that are calling you away from Him. The invitation is set. Is there someone in the audience that knows that there's a hurdle that's got you by the foot and you're tripping up? And you've crashed and burned? Don't crash and burn any longer. That opportunity for repentance and redemption is available for you. Humble yourself. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual needs as Chris now leads us together in this song.